We've been looking for the last few weeks at some of these sacrificial offerings that we see in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. We see there's five of them. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering we're looking at this morning, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Each one gets approximately one chapter in Leviticus 1 through 5. And then Moses circles back and kind of gives each one further treatment in Leviticus 6 and 7. So kind of two laps around the course, if you will. The first five chapters and the treatment that each sacrifice gets in the first five chapters seems to be largely centered on the worshiper themselves, the guy who brings the offering, and what happens at the time of sacrifice, right? How the animal is killed, and what happens kind of right in that moment, that event right there. And then in chapter 6 and 7, it seems to be centered less on the worshiper himself, but more on the priest who offers the sacrifice, who's officiating the process, kind of what happens after the animal is killed, what to do with the fire and the wood and the ashes, and who gets the meat at the end after it's all been cooked, that kind of thing. So, five different kinds of offerings that each, give us a different perspective, as it were, or different insight, or different kind of, more data, essentially, as to who God is and how God has saved us from our sin. It very much presents, like if you look at Leviticus 1 through 7 as a whole, it presents this multifaceted understanding of the atonement, this multifaceted understanding of how God forgives the sin of his people and welcomes them into his presence. One of the problems with much of even evangelism today, one of the problems with maybe a lot of Christians' understanding of the gospel today, is that it can be very kind of flat, one-dimensional, just very flattened out. We kind of have a few overly familiar phrases that we've all kind of committed to memory, and we say that we believe them, and we encourage other people to believe them, but we may or may not really remember or even care what they really mean. Our hearts may or may not be actually, be affected by them. Phrases like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or our sin separates us from God, or Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin, or if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. I mean, all of those phrases are right and true and biblical, but it may be the case that we've become a little overly familiar with them, so much so that we don't maybe remember what they mean or actually appreciate their significance, right? It's entirely plausible to think that you could walk someone through a handful of phrases like those and have them affirm all of them, maybe even for the first time, but still, walk away completely either oblivious to or indifferent to the profound reality of what they just affirmed, right? If you walk up to someone who's getting coffee and you say, hey, I want to give you a brand new Ferrari. It's parked outside. It's registered in your name. Here are the keys. You can drive it home today. And they said, great, thanks. And then just like kept making their coffee and kind of kept going about their day. You might think, I don't know that they really understand what I just told them. And like, if they understood the significance of what I just communicated to them, they probably would have reacted differently than they did. And I think maybe sometimes we're at risk of failing to actually appreciate the awesomeness of the gospel. And I think a big reason for that is because we've come to see it as this flat, one-dimensional thing, as opposed to this there's all of these like deep, profound realities and theological doctrines that are bound up in the atonement that if we just water ski over them, we will fail to appreciate them and fail to have our lives be changed by them, right? The doctrine of regeneration, that God gives us new life and a new heart, the doctrine of conversion when we turn away from sin and trust in Jesus, the doctrine of adoption when God brings us into his family as his children and he's our father, the doctrine of justification, that we're declared righteous and treated as if we've never sinned, the doctrine of propitiation, that God's wrath is satisfied and has been totally exhausted on Christ, the doctrine of expiation, that our sin is taken away and we are washed and cleansed from it, the doctrine of reconciliation, that we are, when we were once separated from God, we have now been brought near into his presence and into a right relationship with him, the doctrine of redemption, that our penalty has been paid, the debt that we owed for sin has been completely taken care of. There's tons and tons of theological realities that are bound up in the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And if we have this one-dimensional understanding of what the gospel is, we have failed to do justice to it. And Leviticus 1 through 7 helps us with that. It helps us see the gospel and see the good news from these different perspectives and kind of understand these different nuances of about it, right? So in Leviticus 1 with the burnt offering, we saw atonement for sin, satisfaction of wrath. We saw this symbolic, this symbolic illustration of total dedication to God, right? The offering is put on the altar and it's totally, unlike all of the other offerings, with the burnt offering, it's entirely burnt up. The whole animal is completely burnt and gone. And it's the symbol of total and complete dedication to, devotion to God. Last week with the grain offering in Leviticus 2, we saw that it's like a tribute, a gift that someone would bring to a king, someone that they owe their life to, right? Where we acknowledge the supremacy of our king, we acknowledge our dependency upon our king, and we acknowledge our gratefulness to our king. That's kind of what we see in the grain offering. And today we look at the peace offering, which is literally a shared meal. It's a meal that's shared, as it were, between God, the portions that are burned up on the altar, and the priest who's officiating it. There's portions that are reserved for him, and the worshiper themselves. All the other four offerings, you just bring your offering, and the worshiper himself doesn't share in it. But with the peace offering in particular, there's this shared communal aspect. And so the idea is that God is now at peace with his people, so much so that they can eat together, they can share a meal together, they can dine together, they can be in one another's company and communicate with each other. And so every time the people of Israel would bring a peace offering, they would be, you know, reaffirming that reality that there is peace between us and God. There once was enmity between us and God, now there's peace between us and God. And they would reaffirm it and they would remind themselves of it. And it would you know, prompt them to worship God and exult in the glory and the grace of God. So, I'm going to read all of Leviticus 3. Got about 17 verses, and then a portion of Leviticus 7, and then we'll pray, and then we'll spend a few minutes kind of considering it together. It says, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat, covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But if the offering is a sacrifice of peace offering that's from the flock, male or female, he shall do it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his head on the offering. He shall kill it in front of the tent of meeting. Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. And his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. The sons of Aaron shall throw its blood on the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the loins and the long lobe of the liver, and he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you neither eat fat nor blood. We skip to chapter 7, verse 11. It says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offerings with loaves of unleavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Verse 19, flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of the one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of the animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatsoever, whether the blood of fowl or of animal, or in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as an offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and his sons from the Lord's food offerings from the day that they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. All right, we made it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for your death on the cross, your resurrection from the dead, and how it reconciles us to God and gives us peace with God. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this text for these next few minutes, we pray that you would encourage our hearts and draw us to yourself. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So what we saw in Leviticus 3 largely tracks with what we saw in Leviticus 1 about the burnt offering. Worshipper brings the animal, lays his hand on the animal's head, kills the animal. Priests sprinkle blood on the sides of the altar. Animals cut into pieces, put on the fire. All of that kind of tracks and is pretty familiar. The burnt offering, if you remember, had three versions. Kind of large animal, cattle, smaller animal, sheep or goat, and then birds. They all had to be male, and so some of the differences are with the peace offering, it can be male or female, but it's only those first two categories of large animals, which is, again, a cow or a bull, and then smaller animals, male or female, sheep or goats. So similar, but have some differences. The big difference was once you kill the animal and then you put it on the altar. With the burnt offering, you burn the whole thing up. You don't have to discriminate between the different parts. You chop it up into pieces and then you put them all on the altar. You burn them all up until they're entirely consumed, reduced to ash, and then you do something with that. But the peace offering is different. Much of Leviticus 3 and 7 are talking about how, like, the different parts and how you separate them and which part goes to which people. And it says that you take the best parts of the animal, the fatty parts of the animal, you take those and you separate them from the rest of the animal. Those parts belong to God. Those parts, like the burnt offering, you burn entirely up. You reduce them to ashes, right? Because God, that's essentially the part that God eats. That's God's portion of the meal. The other parts are to be, you know, there's specific parts for the priests, and then the rest is for the family, for the worshipers. But that part is for God's. We see it in verse 16, right? The fat is the Lord's. And so, you know, with the peace offering, you have to be very careful to separate it properly. Best parts go to God. We don't want to accidentally take some of the best parts and eat them for ourselves. That would be an insult to God. And we also don't want to accidentally give God some of the lesser parts of the animal, because that would also be insulting to him. If you, the worshiper, a regular person, ever find yourself eating the fatty portion of a peace offering, something has gone something has gone wrong. So the application here, I think, is readily apparent. God gets the best, right? God has no intention of taking, you know, the leftovers of what you've given either to yourself or people that are around you. God has no intention of you prioritizing other people and other things or yourself over him and then just taking what is left. God demands the best of what you have to offer. So if we're talking about time and attention, right? If you're talking about spending time in God's Word, reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, the idea is not that we, and it's not a matter of, like, you know, whether you do it early in the morning or late at night, but the point is, like, if you're going to give God some portion of your time and attention, you don't just get up and prioritize everything else in your life, your job and all of the things that you have to do and all of the people that are in close proximity around you, and make sure that you meet all of the needs that all of the people around you have. And then after that, if there's any time left over, then I will devote that time to God, and I'll spend time in his word, and I'll spend time in prayer. If it's a lot of time, that's great. If it's a little bit of time, that's fine. If there's no time, then I'll just skip it, and I'll try again, you know, the next time, right? That would be the equivalent of giving God the lesser parts of the animal, the leftover parts of the animal. But God demands the best, and so we carve time out, right? We prioritize it. We find the time of our day when we're the most present and we're the most alert and we're the least distracted, and we give God that time to read his word and to communicate with him and to align with him, so that the rest of our day, the rest of our lives, can be situated properly around him. Same thing with money, right? If we, you know, get our paycheck and pay all of our bills and use it to get all of the luxuries and fun things that we want in our lives, and then if there happens to be any money left over, then I'll give that or some of that to God, right? If it's a lot, that's great. If it's a little bit, that's fine. If it's nothing, if I run out of money, no big deal. I'll try again next time. That would be the equivalent of giving God the leftover parts of the animal or the worst parts of the animal, but God demands the best. So, you know, you get paid, and like 1 Corinthians 16 says, you set some portion of it aside promptly. Like Deuteronomy 16 says, you do so in proportion to what God has given you. So probably a percentage of some kind is, I think, a good way to do it. And you set some portion of it aside to give to God, right? You use the rest as you see fit, but God gets the first, the best, kind of the fattiest part, the best, the highest quality part of our time, our attention, our resources, our money, our attitude, our obedience, right? God demands the best of what we have. So that's one thing. Verse 16 says that God, you know, that don't eat the fat, because instead give that to the Lord. The next part in verse 17, you can flip there, Carson, is it talks about a prohibition against eating blood, right? So, and this is kind of a trend. You know, let's see here. Yep. But what remains of the flesh? Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 17, if we can. So don't eat the fat, because that's the best part that goes to God. And then, there we go. It should be a statute forever. You eat neither fat nor blood. So don't eat blood. It's kind of a recurring theme all throughout Scripture that we see kind of the whole way, that tells us something about God and something about how God relates to his creation. Back in Genesis 2, right, God creates Adam and Eve, and he says, you can eat from any tree you want in the whole garden. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree in the middle of the garden, but everything else you can eat. So it was an all-fruit, all-vegetable diet in the Garden of Eden. And then, fast forward to Genesis chapter 9, after Noah and the flood, they get off the boat, and God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Before, I gave you all the green plants to eat, but now I give you everything to eat. So starting with Adam after the flood, you know, that's, you know, humanity was permitted by God to eat animals as opposed to just vegetables. So if you're a Christian, you know, you need not feel guilty about not being a vegetarian. You know, don't eat people because they're made in God's image, but you can eat animals because they were not created specifically in God's image like people were. So God's fine, right? Don't be needlessly cruel to animals. That's not cool, but you're totally welcome to eat them. But God does, in the course of that kind of loosening of the restrictions in Genesis 9, give one additional rule or specification about it. He says, you're allowed to eat animals. I gave you plants before, now I give you animals, but do not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood still in it. So God says, blood equals life. Blood symbolizes life, and so don't eat animals that still have blood. Make sure you drain the blood properly. Make sure that you cook it sufficiently. Don't eat blood. And the reason is because even though that animal is not created in God's image, it still is a living thing, and the blood does represent its life and the fact that it was alive, and all life comes from God. And so, again, not made in God's image, totally okay to eat it, but just don't eat the blood. It's icky. Drain it out, cook the meat, and then enjoy it. And we kind of see this repeated throughout Scripture. It's repeated here in Leviticus 3. It's repeated later in Leviticus 17. It says, if anyone of the house of Israel or of strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to people, of Israel, no person shall eat blood, no stranger or anyone who sojourns among you. So don't eat blood because it represents life, right? The whole point, like God is saying, blood exists not for you to eat. It's gross anyway. It exists to atone for sin. We're setting up this pattern of blood, and the spilling of blood, the shedding of blood, is specifically for atonement. It's for propitiating the wrath of God. It's for atoning for sin, which is why Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross, which is why we drink wine at the Lord's Supper, because it represents the blood, the sin-forgiving, atoning blood of the new covenant. You can even fast forward to Acts chapter 15. And so after Jesus comes, after he dies on the cross, and now the new church is kind of getting started, in Acts chapter 15, we've got these guys, these missionaries, going out and sharing the gospel with all of these nations, and all of these Gentiles are coming to Christ. And then the missionaries all come back to Jerusalem because they're like, man, we got to work out some of these details. The church is starting to get, you know, very diverse. And we need to figure out how exactly this whole thing, we need to figure out how Jewish a person has to become in order to become a Christian. When all the converts were all from the Jewish community, it was pretty easy. No one was being scandalized by Gentiles with weird practices coming into the church. But now that we're getting all of these Gentiles, we got to figure out how to deal with all this stuff. Which of the Jewish boundary markers, right, are still, you know, do people have to adhere to become a Christian? And the answer was, I mean, you can read, Acts 15. They literally write a letter. You can read it. But they say, basically, you've got some latitude, right? You can breathe easy. Gentiles, you don't have to get circumcised. That was a big one. Right? All the Gentiles were thinking, all right, get circumcised as a grown-up in the desert with rudimentary tools and no anesthesia, or go to hell forever. I mean, hell's worse, but they're both bad. I don't particularly want to do. So the officer, you don't have to get circumcised. You don't have, you know, you can eat bacon. You can, you know, like, you've got a lot of latitude, but there are a few things that they say you can't do. They say you can't worship idols. You can't engage in sexual immorality. Both of which are understandable, kind of no-brainers if you want to be a faithful Christian. But they add a third one, which is you can't eat blood. And it's kind of a throwback to Leviticus 3, Leviticus 17, Genesis 9. It's icky. Blood is not for eating. It's for, like, you know, understanding the atonement and forgiveness of sin. And it's not something that we want to be a regular, you know, part of the Christian experience. Now, you know, Christ has a lot of these food laws and kosher and dietary laws are more or less obsolete today, I think, having been fulfilled by Christ in his death on the cross. But this idea of don't eat blood is still a strong through line in the Bible. I think that's why Moses points it out here. So don't eat the fat because that's the best and that's God's. Don't eat the blood because it's icky, and it carries some spiritual significance that we don't think that you should be eating that. In chapter 7, verses 11 through 36, so the first part of chapter 7, Carson, we see there's the differences kind of between the peace offering and the burnt offering become a little bit more pronounced, right? There's three different kinds of peace offerings. There's the peace offering for Thanksgiving in verse 11 and 12. There is, down in verse 16, there's a peace offering for a vow and a peace offering for free will. And they all have different rules. So the Thanksgiving one is just a peace offering that you give as an act of thanksgiving, a message of thanksgiving to God for his grace and how he has blessed you. The peace offering for a vow is done, to fulfill a vow. You would make a vow and say, I'm going to give a peace offering at this time in this place, and then you come and fulfill that peace offering, fulfill that vow for that peace offering. And then the peace offering of free will is just that, right? It's just because, right? No reason, no, like, obligation. You just, you know, I want to do this because I, you know, voluntarily want to. So we've got those three, and they have different rules about, you know, with this one you eat it on this day versus this one you eat, you can wait till the second day and things like that. In verses 19 through 21 in chapter 7, basically says if any part of it, you know, 5-second rule, right? Like, if any part of it gets dirty, just don't burn that, don't eat that, it's gross, just throw it out. Verses 22 to 27, he's kind of reiterating what he said back in chapter 3, don't eat the fat. That belongs to God, it's the best part of the animal, and don't eat the blood, because it's icky. It's gross, and we don't want you to do that. Then in verses 28 through 35, we see how exactly the rest of the animal is kind of portioned out. Right? We saw in chapter 3 that the fattest portions go to the Lord, they're burned up. But here we see how the rest of it, right? Like the breast and the right thigh of the animal go to the priest. And it says he shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. Which this is more or less, wave offering is mentioned a few other places, but we don't really have a lot of insight into what it was. Best as I can tell, it literally, they were like taking the meat and waving it. Like waving it before the Lord. And different guys have different, you know, theories on what it means and why they did it. The most reasonable, I think, seems to be like this idea that they're taking this meat, they're waving it before the Lord, and it kind of has this, you know, like horizontal, like it's almost like we're all good. Like God is over here, we're over here, and there, like we're at peace, right? We're waving this offering back and forth to symbolize the peace and the fellowship and the relationship that is here between us. We were at enmity, but now we are at peace. We were enemies, but now we have been reconciled. There was hostility between God and us, but that's not the case anymore, as evidenced by the fact that we are here eating this food together, right? The fat belongs to God, and he's here, and he's eating. The breast and the right thigh belong to the priest, and they're here, and they're eating, and the rest belongs to the worshiper and his family, and we're here, and we're all eating together, and it's this family meal, this celebratory, we're in relationship with one another, we're at peace with one another, we're all eating together. Seems to be what's going on with the wave offering as it relates to the peace offering. There's something really profound about eating together, right? There's something meaningful or even spiritual about sharing a meal with another person. Our culture today doesn't place as high of a value on it as we have in the past, right? High task, you know, productivity, and we're very, you know, so you eat lunch at your desk. You eat in your car when you're zipping from one appointment to the next, eat in front of the TV, you know, because, you know, I read a statistic this week that said that the average American eats about half of their meals alone. And sometimes that's necessary, right? This isn't a sermon about, like, eating together versus alone. But the point is that there's something really important and meaningful about sharing a meal. Something important happens when you sit down, you slow down, you make eye contact, you spend time together, you share a meal, you're like taking in, you know, life-sustaining food that you have, you know, gotten at great cost to yourself, and maybe you've prepared it for you and this other person together, and so there's a sharing, there's a communal element to it, there's sacrifice and generosity, and, you know, there's a lot of emotional, social, spiritual things that you know, are part of sharing a meal together. I mean, that's why dating is what it is, right? Like most marriages start with or are preceded by this like period of time where you share meals together. Because there's something about sharing a meal together that kind of relational bonds are forged. Right, there's some sort of, you know, spiritual significance that people, you know, that happens, relational significance that happens when you share a meal with someone. One pastor kind of did a biblical theology on the idea of eating together, and he says, as creatures are made in God's image, we were created for relationships, both with God and with other image bearers. By God's design, therefore, genuine relationships are the basis for all human flourishing. We learn in the Bible that sharing a meal together is one of the primary ways that relationships are established and deepened and enjoyed, both with God and with others. The Old Testament prophets often compared life in the new heavens and earth with a picture of a divine banqueting table. In the New Testament, we regularly find Jesus reclining at the table during his earthly ministry, engaging with people, furthering his kingdom work, fostering true community, demonstrating reconciliation with God and building genuine fellowship among his disciples. The early church gathered together in homes to break bread as a practical expression of their fellowship in Christ, and our eternal, joyous, soul-satisfying communion with God and our brothers and sisters in Christ is depicted as the great marriage supper of the Lamb. He says, eating together is important. It's a tangible expression of service, love, and unity because of the opportunity it affords for true fellowship and genuine community. Practically, sharing a meal nourishes our need to know and be known because it facilitates face-to-face conversation. So all of that is kind of implicit in the practice of the peace offering. All of that kind of relational strengthening and forging and knowing and being known, that's all kind of a part of what's going on in the peace offering that was practiced in ancient Israel. But it's not just that relationships are strengthened through time spent together and sharing meals together. It's sharing a meal together also communicates something about the state of the relationship as it is experienced and understood by the two people, right? So eating together helps you get to know someone better, but eating together is also a sign that you care about this person, value them, you know, love them, trust them. We eat together with people that we know and trust. It's often done in an intimate setting, like in our homes, where we kind of put our guard down and we have something of a posture of vulnerability. When you invite someone to share a meal with you, or when you accept an invitation to share a meal with someone, that's communicating something about how you feel about that person and about the relationship that you have with that person. We don't typically share meals with our enemies. We don't typically share meals with people that we want to hurt, or share meals with people that we think want to hurt us. The act of eating with someone says, as far as I'm concerned, from my end over here, since I'm here eating with you, we're all good, right? I don't have anything against you. I'm at peace with you. I think we can enjoy one another's company without fear that either one of us is harboring any sort of resentment or hostility. We're friends and we're in relationship with one another. And that is what is being said and received at the peace offering. It's the people of God saying to God, but more importantly, hearing back from God, right? We are at peace. We can enjoy one another's company. Neither one of us is harboring any sort of resentment or hostility toward the other. It's God saying to his people, I want you to come into my presence. I want you to sit down and share a meal with me with no fear of, you know, judgment or wrath or hostility. I would like for you to come and spend time with me and enjoy a restored relationship with the God that you were created to know. And that is incredibly significant, especially in light of the other options that God has in front of him, right? You know, if the option that God chose was, I'm going to invite these people into my presence to enjoy peace with me, a meal with me, a relationship with me. You think about what the other options that God had at his disposal in terms of how he was going to relate to sinful people. You know, one option would just be indifference, right? God would be perfect. Would be perfectly. When I walk by an anthill, I am totally indifferent to their existence. God is infinitely, like, the difference between me and an ant. Me and an ant are. The difference between God and me is infinitely greater than the difference between me and an ant, right? And so God as a sovereign, the most awesome, glorious being that has ever existed, owes nothing to, there's nothing that he needs from a creature. There's nothing that we could offer to God as if he needed anything. I used to work at Apple, and I'm guessing most companies have this, but we had this internal system where you could like look up any employee and just and get their work email address, their personal work email address, and you could send them a message. It was back when Steve Jobs was still alive. And so he's famous, worth billions of dollars, you know, always, you know, like same guy who like wrote a biography of like, you know, Thomas Edison is writing a biography about Steve Jobs. I thought it'd be cool. So I sent Steve Jobs, I would email Steve Jobs like multiple times over the course of my career at Apple. Just, hey, you know, just like saying hi, you know, good job inventing the iPhone, whatever it was. And he never answered my emails. And I was because he didn't know who I was. He didn't care who I was. Like he had more important things to do. And so like, and right, God is way higher, way more powerful, way more awesome than Steve Jobs. God is, you know, there's little to nothing that I could offer to Steve Jobs, but there is literally nothing at all that I could offer to God. God has infinitely more reason to be unaware of who I am or to be utterly indifferent to who I am. And yet, God loves us. He cares about us. He wants to. He's invested in our well-being. He actively wants to spend time with us. He wants to share a meal with us. God could be indifferent, but yet, instead, he, you know, gives us things like the peace offering to enjoy his presence. That's one option, indifference. The other is just straight up anger, wrath, hostility, right? As reasonable as it would be for God to not know or care who we are, it would be equally reasonable for God to know who we are and be furious about it. Right? Because of the brilliance of his glory and because of the sinfulness of sin, right? God created us to know him. He told us how he wants us to live, and we proceeded to rebel against him, reject his authority, reject his offer of a relationship. We did the things he told us not to do. We refused to do the things that he told us to do. We worshiped other things instead of God. And God would have every right to be absolutely furious at sin and furious with sinners. God would have every right to condemn every single person who has ever lived to eternity in hell, separated from his loving presence and suffering under his righteous wrath because of the brilliance of his glory and the sinfulness of our sin. It would be entirely reasonable for God to be indifferent to who we are. It would be entirely reasonable for God to be aware but furious at who we are. But instead, God loves us, desires to have a relationship with us, makes a way for us to experience his presence and his relationship with God. God loves us so much that Jesus left his throne, came here into the world on a rescue mission to save sinners, that he lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling the law of God at every point. He died a sacrificial death, satisfying the wrath of God that was meant for me and for you. He rose from the dead in total and complete victory over sin and death so that we can have new life in him. Jesus loves us so much that he did that for us so that we could be reconciled back into a right relationship with him. God could have been indifferent to us. He could have been furious at us. But instead, God loves us. Jesus came and died for us. And as a result, God invites us to enjoy a meal of peace and fellowship with him. Which is like what we do every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We take the bread, we take the wine, we remember the person and work of Jesus. We remember his broken body and his shed blood, right? We remember the place at the table that Jesus has secured for us. And then we eat and drink and share a meal together as a church family. And we share a meal together with God, as it were, who has reconciled us to himself. Remembering and celebrating that there's no more enmity here. There's no more hostility here. There's no indifference here. There's love and peace and joy. Psalm 23 says, it's David talking to God. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's what's being communicated at the peace offering. It's God extending the right hand of fellowship to you through Jesus Christ. It's God inviting you to eat a meal with him because he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. And our calling is to accept that invitation that God is extending to us. It's to turn from our sin, to trust in Jesus. It's to enjoy the newly restored relationship that we now have with God through Christ. And then to walk with him and obey him and love him and love one another. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have a relationship with you, the privilege that it is to get to be at peace with you instead of being at enmity with you, the privilege that it is to share a meal with you. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that made all of this possible. We thank you that we have been justified by faith, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace of God in which we now stand. Lord, we look to you and we trust in you and we worship you. And we celebrate the privilege that it is to know you. Because of your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.